Well, hi, everyone. I'm so glad that you've joined us today for this first series of 2019 called Bible Hacks. This month, we'll discover a filter for reading the Bible, kind of a trick for reading the Bible that I think is going to help it to come alive for you. We're also going to be previewing a practical Bible study method every single week of this series. And one of the reasons that this month is so important is because I think most people want to read the Bible. They want to understand it, but they end up giving up because they perceive it to be too difficult to understand. And it's easy to misread or misinterpret the Bible. So to illustrate this, I want to give you some funny biblical bloopers. These are slightly skewed scriptural insights from children in Sunday school classes. Here's the first one. Some kid thought Noah's wife was named Joan of Arc. You know, close, but not quite. How about this one? Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. You know, sounds like an exciting gal. The seventh commandment is thou shalt not admit adultery, right? Words to live by. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines, you know, and I think you may have had an easier time with the porcupines. When Mary heard that she was the mother of Jesus, she sang the Magna Carta, you know, A+ for historical reference, but it was actually called the Magnificat. Or here's one. Jesus gave the golden rule, which is do one to others before they do one to you. And finally, the Bible says a man is only supposed to have one wife. This is called monotony. And this would be the wrong time to shout amen, guys, okay? So yes, the Bible can be hard to understand by kids and adults alike. But when you invest time to read and dwell on the Bible, I promise it will become a transformational force in your life, as it's been for me. You know, I've told you a dozen times about this, but I want to remind you again today. I believe to the core of my being that the Bible is the unique, accurate, inspired Word of God. And I've done the best I know how to submit my whole life and my decisions to the authority of this book. I haven't always lived up to the Bible's teachings, and when I haven't, I've paid the price for it. I've scarred myself and others when I violated its teachings. But I love this book. This is the book that led me to salvation in Christ. It's the book that helped me to build a marriage and a family. This is the book that taught me how to build friendships and how to repair them when I broke them. This is the book that helped me learn how to handle my money. It's the book that's comforted me in times of sorrow and strengthened me in times of weakness. This is the book that rebukes me when I'm rebellious and wayward. This is the book that affirms me and blesses me when I'm on the right track. This is the book that gives me perspective about my past and wisdom for the present. This is the book that gives me hope for the future. And so I love the Bible. It is the main way that God talks to me. And there are some of you here today, you're coming back from Christmas at the Warren maybe. You're very early on in exploring your faith. The Bible feels like a big puzzle to you. And some of you have had faith for a while, but you're stuck and not moving forward in your spiritual journey. Others of you here at Grace, you've been following Jesus for 60 years. But no matter what level of spiritual maturity you're at, you have one thing in common when it comes to your ability to grow and progress. You know, we did a survey about 4 years ago here at Grace called Reveal Study, and it measured the spiritual maturity of our whole congregation. Hundreds of people took part in this survey, and it divides a congregation into four categories along a spiritual continuum: exploring Christ, growing in Christ, close to Christ, and Christ-centered. And spiritual growth is simply identified as the ability to move from one of those categories into the next. And there's been extensive research done with people in each of these segments in churches all over the world, over 1 million people. And in all those studies, people at every level, that there was only one activity that became the greatest predictor of spiritual progress. There was one spiritual practice that showed up in every category as the key that most propels you towards spiritual maturity and genuine joyfulness. In fact, the interpreters of the data called it the magic bullet for spiritual growth. And there wasn't a close second. You want to know what it is? It's regular daily engagement with the Bible. Not just reading it, but reading it and interacting with it, chewing on it, reflecting on it, trying to apply it to your life. And so the ability to read and reflect on the Bible is the magic bullet for your spiritual growth. This practice is the one that gives you the best chance to live a transformational spiritual life. And so it was after this discovery that we as a church started to promote this idea of finding your chair every day to meet with God and His Word. We started to be more diligent about providing daily resources at our whoisgrace.com read webpage. And that's why we're starting off 2019 talking about this, because we know that the key for you to grow and mature in your faith is to be able to read and reflect on and apply the Bible. But I also realize that it can be hard to understand at times, which is why we're going to offer some hacks, some shortcuts, some tips and tricks to help the Bible come to life for you. And so we'll talk through a text today. We're going to practice a specific study method on it. And then toward the end, I'll introduce you to the framework that we're going to use for the rest of our series. So you ready for this? All right, here we go. The Bible study method that I want to introduce to you today is simply called SOAP. It's a great, simple method, basic method to use when you find your chair and read your Bible. It simply stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. And the idea is that you read a short passage of Scripture, that's the S. You make observations, that's the O, by asking questions of the text. Then you apply it to your life, that's the A. Figure out what God's telling you to do about what you've read. And then you pray, that's the P. And you talk to God about it. And so we're going to go through this little text in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You can get there in your Bible. And I want to encourage you during this month, if you don't have a good Bible, to get yourself a good Bible. That's step number one, hack number one. I'd recommend the ESV Study Bible. The Life Application Bible is also very good. But these study Bibles have a lot of helpful notes along the way that'll give you meaning and interpretation for some confusing passages. So we're going to look at these two simple verses in 2 Timothy, and we're going to practice this Bible study method. Here it is. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, we could go into much greater depth than we're going to go today, but I want to walk you through how to use this little SOAP method for this short text. And so we've done the S part. We've read the Scripture. Now, next up is observation. And the best thing to do with this kind of passage is just to go word by word, phrase by phrase through, and just make observations. And the best way to do that is to ask questions. And so right at the outset here, we see that it says all Scripture. What does that mean? Well, at the time of Paul's writing, this would have just included the Old Testament. Remember, he's writing the New Testament right here. Now, by this time, though, some of the New Testament writings were already being circulated and accepted as Scripture too. But he says all Scripture, and then he says, is breathed out by God. So we pause there and we say, what does that mean? A simple look at a study Bible and some notes, you'll find that this is a very unusual phrase that Paul may have even made up for this one instance. But the point that Paul seems to be making here is stressing the divine origin of the Bible, that this came from God, and it's therefore authoritative in our lives. And as you consider the variety of writings in the Bible, we can conclude that God sovereignly spoke His message in His own voice through individual personalities and intellects and experiences and styles of those people that He chose to be authors. But the key is that what we have in our Bible is exactly what God wanted us to have. It came from Him. And even when we disagree with it, God's intention is that it's fully authoritative in our lives because it's been breathed out by God. All right. So then he says it's profitable. So what is that? Well, it means it's useful. It's helpful. It's beneficial. It's advantageous. God has given us his word because he knows that it will be useful to us. And notice then he proceeds to describe four ways that the Bible is useful. So if you're writing in your journal, if you're making observations here, you could even give this a little heading. So here are four ways the Bible is useful. Often in my Bible, if I'm taking notes right in the Bible, I'll even write little numbers on a list like this. But he says that the Bible is useful, it's profitable for teaching. That's number one. So just let your imagination wander and make observations. How does the Bible teach us? Well, it teaches us the difference between right and wrong. It teaches us how to live for God. It teaches us how to love others, how to please God, what God has done for us. It teaches us how God wants us to handle our finances, how God wants us to behave as parents, as husbands, as wives, as children, as brothers, as sisters. It teaches us through the example of other biblical characters, some who pleased God, some who didn't. And so Facebook might not always have the best advice on raising children. The politicians might not really know what's best, the best definition of marriage. But God's word will always teach us the truth. It's useful for teaching. Secondly, it's useful for reproof. What does that mean? Well, when it's simple, again, study, search, shows that it means to expose. So the Bible is useful because it exposes us. And you think, well, that doesn't sound useful, but it is. So we read a passage and we think, wow, I'm doing that, or I shouldn't be doing that. Our sin has been reproved. It's been exposed. And that's a good thing. Otherwise, we'll get stuck in our sin. Guys, the Bible is the only book that I've ever read where I think I'm going to read it and it starts reading me. Anybody have this experience? I think I'm going to weigh its words and pretty soon it's weighing my life. I think I'm going to expose its meaning and it exposes me. And again, that sounds uncomfortable, but think about the value of that kind of exposure. I mean, imagine an athlete who hurts his leg and he knows something's wrong inside there and he's trying to ignore it. He's trying to play through it. And then there's an x-ray or there's an MRI and the injury is exposed and everything that was invisible is made visible. It's then and only then that healing can begin. Only then is there finally hope that he can get back on the field in full strength. That's what the Bible does for us. It exposes the invisible stuff. But unlike an x-ray machine, it doesn't stop at exposing what's broken. It offers healing too through Jesus Christ. Look at what's next on this list. He says it's also useful, it's profitable for correction. So the Bible doesn't just point out problems, it provides solutions or corrections. This word correct literally means to make straight something that was previously crooked. And so the Bible can take the ways in us that have become crooked and make them straight. So it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and finally it's useful for training in righteousness. Have you ever trained for anything? Again, we're making observations. Maybe you've trained for a 10K, maybe you've trained for a piano recital or a new role at work. It takes time and effort. It takes hard work, some sweat equity. And this says that if you want to be a righteous person, righteous just means that you have right standing before God, that it's going to take some training. And the Bible is the source of that training. In the Bible, we have mentors who will show us the way, incredible lives of incredible men and women through the ages who have loved and served God. And we get to see their triumphs and their tragedies, and we get to learn from them. And so in the Bible, we have this training manual that the Holy Spirit can use to mold and shape our behaviors and our attitudes and our emotions to line up with what God has for us. And yes, it's going to take some effort and some discipline and time, just like any other kind of training does. But training for righteousness has eternal consequences, both for us and the people around us. When you get better, they benefit too. And so you want to be a fantastic parent? Commit yourself to righteousness training. Want to have a thriving marriage? It's not going to happen without God training you in righteousness. You see the point. And so, back to our method. We've made some observations now about the key words, the phrases. We've dwelt and pondered about what they mean. We've allowed our imagination to consider these words and phrases. And so, that's the S, scripture. We've read it. The O, observation portion. Now for the A, application. There's one good question that I like to ask of any text, and that is this. If I were to take this passage of Scripture seriously, what would I need to change about my life? This is simply asking, God, what do you want me to do with this? We can't just allow these truths to stay in our heads. They have to make their way to our behaviors. And so the application of a text like this may be to double down on your commitment to read the Bible every day. Maybe when you realize that it's been breathed out by God, it increases its importance. Or maybe through your study of the Bible's ability to expose, like we just talked about, something was exposed in you that you need to take care of. Maybe in just reading how the Bible exposes us, you realize that there was unforgiveness that you need to do something about. But it's important when you come to the application to write it down. Write down some action steps. And then the P is simply prayer. And at the end, you just take the time to take all that you've learned from the Word of God and commit it back to God. In this case, I think it would be appropriate to thank God for the Bible, for all the ways it benefits us. You wrestle a little with God maybe about whatever He pointed you to in the application section. You listen for any additional promptings from Him around those things. And so we've already gotten some really helpful meaning and use from this SOAP method with our text today. And we'll be introducing a different practical Bible study method each week. I'd encourage you to practice this one this week. But there's another level that I want us to see through during this series. And it's an understanding of biblical genres. You know, what we studied here in 2 Timothy 3 It was a portion of a letter. That's the genre. And it was a letter written by a church planter named Paul to his protege pastor named Timothy, who had taken over and leading a very important church that was facing some struggles. And so in this letter, Paul was reminding Timothy of the power and potential of the scriptures, the Bible. The thing about letters you see in the Bible is that even though that they were written for us, they weren't written to us. And so we need to figure out who they were written to and what meaning that had for the original audience before we start assigning meaning to ourselves or anyone else. Now, in this case, the principles about the usefulness of the Bible are universal enough that it doesn't really change the meaning for us or anything that we just talked about. But in other cases, it does. For example, some months back, Attorney General Jeff Sessions used a passage from another one of Paul's letters in Romans 13 about obeying the government. And he used it as a reason that people should stop questioning the fact that children were being separated from their parents at the border. Now, there may be other legitimate reasons for that policy and practice, but using Romans 13 was not a great Bible interpretation moment for Mr. Sessions. Romans was a letter written for a specific group of people, the church, and there are principles certainly that we can apply, but we have to be very careful just about lifting out one sentence and applying them to all of us without taking into consideration things like genre and context. And so our text today in 2 Timothy, it was from a letter. But the Bible isn't only made up of letters. There are a variety of other literary genres within the Bible. Remember, the Bible is a very unique book. Because although it's bound together in one big piece, it's really a collection of 66 different books divided between Old Testament and New Testament. And those 66 books were written by some 40 different authors over a period of 1,300 years. And so the Bible's more like a collection of books and not just one book. But more than that, it's also a collection of different literary genres. In some ways, honestly, it's like having Homer's Iliad and the collected poems of T.S. Eliot and Hamlet and the Canterbury Tales and Bonhoeffer's Letters and Papers from Prison and a hymnal all being bound together in one big book, one big volume, with no indication on each section about what its date is, what its authorship is. And so it's important for us to have the right literary categories in mind when we're reading the Bible. For example, if you went into a bookstore to look for a book on car repair, by the way, for you folks under 30, bookstores were these places where you could go before Amazon, where there would be whole rooms filled with actual books with paper and bindings, and they were organized by subject. Anyway, if you wanted to go into a bookstore and find a book on car repair, you wouldn't head to the science fiction section. Or if you wanted to find a book about the history of the Roman Empire, you wouldn't go to a self-help section, right? Or let me modernize the example for today. If you wanted to find a movie for your kids to watch on Netflix, you don't go to the horror section, right? Genres are important. And in our minds, we can sort categories or genres as a way of helping us to quickly understand what kind of content is and how we should understand it. We know that fiction books are made up of stories. We know that horror movies are not for kids. We know these things because we've become familiar with the rules of those genres. But when it comes to the Bible, people often struggle to recognize that there are different genres within its pages. Now, this shouldn't frustrate us. In fact, it should captivate our imaginations. This is a great gift from God. It points us to God's beautiful artistry, God's vast creativity, that He would show Himself to us in these various ways. For the historians among us, there are parts of the Bible that will appeal to you. For the poets and musicians, other sections that will capture your imagination. For the accountants, well, you guys are beyond hope. But listen, we need to understand biblical genres. Otherwise, Scripture will be hard to understand, or worse, it'll be abused and misused. And so there are some recognized genres within the pages of the Bible. Scholars sometimes disagree about how many and what goes where, but I thought it would be valuable for us as a church to learn about these genres and to hopefully allow it to help us as we read and meditate on the Word of God. Because one of the keys to fully understanding the Bible is to know what genre you're reading. So let's consider these seven basic literary genres. They're simply this: the law. This is the part of the Bible that discusses things like religious ceremonies, moral imperatives. Book like Leviticus and Deuteronomy of the Old Testament are books of the law. Historical narrative. This includes books of the Bible or sections of the Bible which simply tell the story of what happened. Books like Exodus in the Old Testament, Acts in the New Testament are narrative books. There's poetry. There are whole books like Psalms and Song of Solomon, but also sections of poetry in other books. The power of poetry comes through the use of vivid imagery and figures of speech. There's wisdom literature, so Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. These are collections of wise sayings meant to shape the moral and ethical lives of the readers. They cover many practical topics. James in the New Testament is similar. There's prophecy. There are 16 different prophetic books in the Old Testament, 4 major and 12 minor, which contain words of both warning and encouragement during periods of spiritual and national danger for God's people. The New Testament book of Revelation and parts of the book of Daniel are also apocalyptic prophecies. Wow, say that 10 times. There's Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're similar to historical narratives in that they tell a historical account, but they're more than just narratives. The Gospels are also proclamation as they give us the firsthand accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus. And finally, as in our passage today, there are letters. The letters of the New Testament were communications to individuals or groups for specific or varied purposes. Some letters were even intended for broad audiences and to be passed around from group to group or church to church, and others were written to address specific situations or specific individuals. Now, there are probably more genres than this, but these 7 will get us in the game, and it'll be helpful for you to know them as you learn and to read and love the Bible. And to get the right nourishment from each of the genres, you need to know the right approaches and the right tools to use. You know, just like we don't approach all food and beverage nourishment in the same way. Some we drink, some we eat with a spoon, others we eat with a fork. For some things, we need a sharp knife, right? You don't try to drink a T-bone steak, nor do you try to use a fork and a sharp knife on applesauce, okay? You need different approaches to different sources of nourishment. And in the same way, God communicated his truth differently through a historical narrative in Judges, then through a group of commandments in Deuteronomy or a letter to Asia Minor churches in Revelation 1-3. And so we must learn how to approach each genre in order to receive the proper spiritual nourishment from it. And if we don't give proper attention to genre distinctions, it can lead to interpretive indigestion, if you will, where we are misinterpreting and misapplying the Bible. Now, speaking of that, I just want to wrap up today's kind of introductory sermon here with a few passages that are often misunderstood to try to illustrate for you the importance of knowing biblical genres. Genres help us to read the Bible correctly. And so I'm going to talk you through one example of this in detail, and then I'm just going to mention a couple others and that you may enjoy exploring on your own. So let's take the example of this phrase in the Old Testament that says, an eye for an eye. In Exodus 21. Now, this is part of the law, the genre of the law. And this verse has been used many, many times to justify personal retaliation. Like somebody screwed you in some way, and so you think you should screw them right back because the Bible says, after all, an eye for an eye. You hit me, I hit you back. You dent my car, I break your windshield, right? It's right there in the Bible. But it's important to understand both what the context is and what the genre is. Now, from a genre standpoint, this is part of the law in Exodus, specifically the law that God gave to Moses as a means of governing the brand new nation of Israel, that they had just been released from slavery in Egypt and they're starting a new nation. They had never been organized into a nation before. There was no government. There was no rule of law. This was all brand new to them. They were just millions of people wandering around. And so they needed some rules. And within these laws, then, God defines different crimes and he prescribes different punishments. And he also accounted in the midst of all this for the fact that people are sinful and will take the law too far. So some of the laws were actually created to protect people from excessive punishment. So in today's terms, it would be ridiculous if someone was given 20 years in prison for going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. God knew this. So in order to avoid this type of injustice, God made it clear that the punishment could never exceed the damage done. And thus he says, a life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, the principle here is the punishment should fit the crime. That's very valuable for us to take away from this section of the law. But note that this verse was primarily meant to guide judges and courts in this fledgling theocracy. It was never meant to be a proof text to legitimize personal retaliation and violence. that we would look back and go, well, you did this to me, so I'll do that back to you, or you hurt me, so I'll hurt you back. In fact, there seemed already to be some misunderstandings of this passage by the time Jesus arrived on the scene in the New Testament, because he himself corrected this passage in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. His famous turn the other cheek teaching was a correction of the misinterpreted eye for an eye text. So do you see how important it is to understand the genre of a passage? It was part of the Old Testament law. We have to be very careful about just lifting it out and applying it. Let's do another quick one. Jeremiah 29:11. This is part of prophecy. This is a famous passage in Jeremiah that says, remember, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, many prosperity preachers quote this verse and they tell you how much God wants you to have the American dream and to be happy and to be healthy and wealthy all of your days. But how does it change our understanding of this verse to know that it was a prophecy delivered to the nation of Judah, not to an individual? And right before it was right before this prophecy, there was a promise that there would be 70 years of captivity and slavery. And after the 70 years, that God would return and prosper his people. I know the plans I have for you. In other words, this prophecy would only come true after most of the original audience was dead. And so, yes, there's truth in this passage. There are biblical principles to be learned. But to assume that this means that God has promised me, Derek Sanford, the American dream in 2019, well, that changes when we know the genre of the text. The genre that you see helps us to interpret it properly. Or how about a theologian that I read who says that Psalm 23, another famous passage, the 23rd Psalm, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, right? He says that this passage is an indictment on technology and on our man-made world. And that when the text says that he makes me to lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters, that means that God wants us to literally lie down in green pastures regularly and take walks beside still waters so that we're one with the earth. And if we don't, we're disobeying Psalm 23. Here's the thing. When we understand that this passage is within the genre of poetry, it will affect how we interpret and apply the text. That when you have a poem, there's metaphorical language being used and figures of speech like similes and hyperbole at play. So maybe we shouldn't be trying to eat applesauce with a fork and a knife. Now, I'm not trying to scare you off from reading your Bible. You don't need to go to seminary or Bible college for this. But you just need to be willing to spend a few minutes learning the characteristics of these basic genres to help you to read and reflect on the truth of the scriptures. That's what we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks. Now, let me just encourage you with a couple of next steps. The first is simply this. It's to find your chair as we begin 2019. For those of you who are new to this, this is simply a phrase that we use here at Grace to describe having a regular spot where you meet with God in his word every day. And so your chair may be in your family room overlooking a view of your backyard. It may be at your kitchen table before your kids are awake. It may be a side chair in your office during your lunch break. It may be the front seat of your pickup truck at the job site 15 minutes before the rest of the crew arrives. But make it a priority to find your chair as we begin 2019. And what should you do when you get there? Well, guys, we've made it so simple to get started. Our team has put together some amazing stuff at whoisgrace.com/read. It maps out exactly what to read each day. It goes right along with this sermon series. And let me just add one more layer to this. Will you include a partner for support and accountability as you find your chair? Instead of trying to do it on your own, as you find your chair every day, would you check in with a partner and let them know that you did it? So find your chair and find a partner. Maybe text that friend a selfie from your chair each morning or trade screenshots with your spouse of what you read that day as a motivator. But don't do this alone. This would be a great opportunity for you to pair up, for example, with somebody from your life group. Find your chair and find a partner. Here's the second step, though. I want to challenge you with trying to make a way to attend the day-long seminar that's coming up next Saturday, January 12th, called The Story of Scripture. there's a website that I'd love you to check out and to register at. But the most popular Bible teacher at Grove City College is going to be here as our keynote speaker. Some of our great Bible teachers here at Grace Church and others from outside Grace will be leading breakouts from an introductory level to a more advanced level of understanding the Bible. Simple things like what do you do when you find your chair? A real practical look at that daily reading habit. I'll be teaching a class that's called What is Theology? All the way up to classes on the atonement and Paul's letters and the inductive Bible study method. It's going to be an amazing day. And I challenge every one of you to be there. So as we approach the rest of this month, I'm going to be preaching on a different genre each week. We won't cover them all, but it'll be enough to whet your appetite and to get you in the game of reading and understanding the Bible. I love you guys, and I'm excited to go on this biblical journey with you. Now let's worship our great God together.